Well, good morning again. I have the privilege of introducing to you all my friend Nina Mollett. Nina, yes, woo! Nina is a longtime member of Hillcrest. She has been part of this community for most of your faith journey, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Nina currently is serving here as an elder, so she's part of the leadership team here at Hillcrest, and we really appreciate that service as well, Nina. I kind of organize a lot of the teaching here at Hillcrest, we're doing this emotionally healthy spirituality season and kind of looking at different issues in our emotional lives. And one of this kind of week's chapter is on family of origins. Like, how has our family history shaped how we see God, how we interact with God, how we see ourselves and others? And was praying and having conversations with different people about who might speak into that really authentically. And had some great conversations with Nina and prayed about it and just felt that this was the right person. And so I want to say thank you for being willing to speak on a heavy and important topic. And just thank you for, letting Jesus use you this way. So we really appreciate it. Yeah.
Thanks, Tim. Good morning. A little background on me. Brady Bobbink introduced me to Hillcrest Chapel 40 years ago. I was 2. Campus Christian Fellowship was a really big part of my student life at Western, and I ended up being an intern for the year after I graduated. I'm married to Matt Mollett. There's a little intern group over there. I'm married to Matt Mollett, and I'm the mama of 4 kids that are adults now, Lindsay, Riley, Garrett, and Aaliyah, who is my oldest, and she's married to Josh Gebhardt, whom we love dearly. And I'm also really excited about graduating from a school of spiritual direction in June. This is also the first time, second service, that I've ever done a sermon. So this is a privilege, and it's not the most comfortable place for me, but I had fun the first service. So I'm thankful for everyone who's praying for me. So let's pray together. Papa, fill us with your love that casts out fear and brings true, deep freedom. Help us to love and enjoy you and love and enjoy each other more and more. Thank you for being present with us right now. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to talk about going back in order to go forward. Breaking the power of the past. This topic is a huge part of my story, and I am so thankful for what Jesus has done for me. I was saved when I was 14 years old, and Jesus changed me in profound ways from the first day. I swore all the time, in every conversation, with everyone. And when I started hanging around with Christians, they suggested that maybe I not swear when I prayed. But I just couldn't. I tried. That changed the day I said yes to Jesus. But I didn't know it. So 6 weeks later, I'm in the high school, and I hear a kid down the hallway going, "You got to talk to Nina. She got religion, and Nina doesn't swear anymore." I was just as stunned as all my friends. Because that was my first miracle. However, other problems didn't go away that easily. Compulsive eating and yo-yo weight gain and loss became a pretty serious problem in high school. Food and dealing with it dominated my life. I lost 20 pounds the first quarter at Western and put on 15 over a Christmas break. I couldn't imagine what it would be like not to struggle with it. It was such a daily issue, and my victories seemed always so short-lived. I felt a combination of things. I felt loved by God, but I also felt like I was a continual disappointment because of all my flaws. I felt deficient, especially when I compared myself with thin, beautiful women. I felt suicidal, and not many people knew that. And I was really confused by it because I couldn't think of what was going on in my life that would cause that. And I had a relationship with Jesus that gave me real joy. I was committed to Christian fellowship and a local church from the very beginning of my faith. And I've benefited from committed time in the Word and prayer, and that poured truth into my heart, my soul, my mind. But I had a lid on my heart, and I didn't know it was there. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I agree. But I think we're all afraid of our pain, and we're not prone to recognizing who is trying to use it to gain our attention. We just want it to go away and try to make that happen by staying busy or having fun or working harder or indulging in some pleasurable addiction, whether it's alcohol, sex, drugs, or food, or dull it with some kind of medication. And we can do all of that and have no idea that it has anything to do with fear or pain in our life. If we pay attention to our fears, they're planted inside us by some kind of pain. Remember who says, "Do not fear"? There are reasons why we feel what we feel and do what we do. I'm still vulnerable to some of my old patterns. We don't finish growing and changing until we see Jesus. But Jesus has brought me deep healing, great joy, and freedom I never thought that I would experience. And it's come from a very surprising to me direction. The big idea in this series on emotionally healthy spirituality is that Jesus did not just come to rescue one part of us, our soul, but all of us, our mind, body, and emotions. And it doesn't happen all at once. The big idea today is why Jesus' rescue of us starts with an adoption. Why our transformation has to start with being cared for by a perfect dad in a new family and learning that we are his little children. And those adjectives, perfect, new, and little, are very intentional. Let's look at Romans 8 and start in verse 1. It's in the middle of the New Testament if you want to turn to that. Paul is going to be explaining that our freedom from condemnation is complete. We don't need to fear it. And he's going to go on and explain how our life as God's children develops. Verse 1. "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," think about that, "is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" When Paul says your adoption to sonship, the Greek term refers to full legal standing of an adopted male who has full inheritance rights in Roman culture. So the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, "Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We are God's children. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." There is so much wonderful material in this passage, but I'm just going to focus on one thing. Paul tells us our adoption is for real. We even have an inheritance coming. God is our real dad. We now all have a perfect papa. Why is this adoption critical to any transformation in us? In Genesis 3, we read about Adam and Eve rejecting God's will, and they sowed sin and brokenness in humanity. Now we're left feeling the need to hide from God and from each other. In Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, where the Ten Commandments are listed, we learn an even more specific consequence. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There are both generational blessings and generational sins that affect us. So the scripture teaches that every human family has sin problems because every person does. It's like a sickness that is 100% contagious. On top of that, we learn that a person can choose specific sins, and that will affect 4 generations after them. We are affected by a lot of people in our past. We may want to believe that we didn't catch any of the broken patterns or sins of the family, our family tree. But at some point, it does catch up with us, and it's no longer a dormant illness. And it always shows up in relational problems in our lives. After Riley, our third child, was born, my stress levels were pretty high. I constantly struggled with feelings that I was never doing enough, I couldn't really rest, and I was failing at being who I was supposed to be. I know exhaustion from having 3 little kids can fuel some of that, but something made me ask the question, how long have I struggled with this? That was the first time I realized my whole life. I slammed the door on that idea. I was not going to be one of those people who blame their parents for everything. Like, what possible good could that do? So, I continued to struggle. Remember that megaphone of pain? Eventually, I took a friend's advice to seek help from a Christian counselor. I started becoming aware of the impact of generational sin, reflected in unhealthy thinking and relating from my family history, and the reality that in my own heart were hidden hurts that left me with fears. Remember who says to us, "Do not fear"? Before she moved, I received some significant healing and transformation. When Aaliyah was about 12, we were closing in on the teen years and conflict really escalated. I thought she was a really difficult child. Now, that could have been written off to normal parenting at that age. But Jesus led me to counseling again. Within a year, God did so much healing in me that I thought Aaliyah had become so easy. I remember wondering, what did I ever think was so hard about her anyway? When our Father changes us by filling the place in our heart that's hurting with His love, it's a natural change. It's like my swearing. I was baptized the day I got saved, and when I came out of the water, I felt clean, like I'd never been clean in my life. And Jesus said that He cleans our heart. And out of the depths of our mouth, out of our heart, our mouth speaks. So I stopped swearing. I didn't make that happen. Now, He was filling me with love where I had experienced deep hurt, which planted deep fear. And His love truly heals, because perfect love casts out fear. I was a different mama as a result. It wasn't until Aaliyah was a young adult that she began her own process of going back in order to move forward and was able to absorb that our conflict stopped when I went into counseling, not her. So maybe she really wasn't the reason for it. And that was true. Have you found yourself in situations like these? Is there chronic conflict, frustration, depression, or some kind of habit you keep struggling with without the apparent ability to change? The details of my story may be completely different than yours, but none of us is exempt from generational sin. The symptoms aren't subtle, but they manage to be invisible to us. We often don't see the connection between our struggles and our family's past. One tool that can help us discern, and this is the genogram, I'm going to get a couple guys to carry up here, that can help us discern patterns in our families of origin is called a genogram. And we're going to consider a simple example from the Old Testament with Abraham. God himself said all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham. So he is a good guy. But there are three clear sin patterns that the scriptures record in Genesis chapters 12 through 37 in his life. Thanks, guys. The circles are females, the squares are males, and this is Abraham and Sarah at the top. Abraham, the first sin pattern we'll follow is lying. Abraham lied about who Sarah was. Isaac lied about who Rebekah was. Jacob lied about who Jacob was. And the 10 sons of Jacob lied about what happened to Joseph. The other sin pattern we can see is favoritism. Sarah favored Isaac. Isaac favored Esau, but Rebekah favored Jacob. And Jacob favored Joseph, and later on, Benjamin, his brother. Well, sins kind of contribute to each other, and this one definitely does, to the third sin pattern, which was sibling rivalry and a cutoff between brothers. There's a cutoff between Ishmael and Isaac, which we still see the consequences of in our world today in the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. There was a cutoff between Esau and Jacob because Jacob lied and had to run for his life. There was a cutoff between the 10 brothers of Joseph and Joseph when they sold him into slavery. Generational sins are pretty clear in a diagram like this. I think there isn't any of us that couldn't learn something about ourselves and our family by going through the process of asking maybe a little more subtle questions, too, about our family history. And we'll have that opportunity because next, can you stand up, Kelly? Kelly Furlan next week is going to start a class, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality Workshop, and one of the things they're going to do is do some help in forming a genogram and some other tools that will help you understand what you're dealing with. That class is going to start second service. It will run for 4 weeks, and you can sign up for it in the information booth, or you can sign up on an information card in your bulletin. Another tool to consider are the Ten Commandments of your family. Now, there's a green sheet that you got in your bulletin. And so if you don't have that, people at the end of the aisles, there's extra sheets and there's pens. So if you pick those up and pass those down the aisle, so everybody has an opportunity to look at this. Now, these are different than the Ten Commandments that God gave us. These are things that we don't usually think consciously about, and there's 10 categories here. Money, conflict, family, success, and there's statements underneath it. Under success, it's making lots of money. What did your family believe? And as you go through this, if you just check off the ones you relate to, and if you think of others that come to mind in a particular category, then you can write it in on the space underneath. So let's just take a couple minutes and actually do this together. Think about what's on this. Okay, thank you for thinking about that. Take it with you and consider that when you've left. So these tools help us see sin and dysfunction in our family's histories. What do we do with that? The gospel addresses the whole complicated issue of generational sin and provides the solution for transformation. And the solution isn't something that we can do. It's something God has done. He's adopted us. Jesus has made a way for us to be a part of God's family. Human adoption can be an illustration of this. We have some friends who adopted a couple of Russian twins at 14 months old who had been abandoned from birth. They were tiny. They were so malnourished, their skin was gray. The orphanage had insufficient milk, and so they were given tea. They were told when they were grown, they would end up on the street. The parents were told this is the prospects for these girls because there was no family to claim them. Their adoption changed everything. Our adoption changed everything. Their adoption changed everything. They began gaining weight at the rate of newborns and were part of a family who loves them and is committed to helping them with their challenges. Their dad summarizes his perspective by quoting some wonderful words of his mother-in-law when they first adopted the girls. "These are our kids now. Whatever issues they have, we are there for them." That is how our perfect papa looks at us. He says, we are his kids now. Whatever issues we have, he is there for us. He reorients us to loyalty to him ahead of our earthly families. This plays a very significant part in our transformation. In Luke 8:21, when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers wanted to see him, he responds, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And in Matthew 10:37, he states, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Why would Jesus make himself our primary attachment and source of identity, and specifically more important than our earthly families? He's our creator. He's the only person free of sin. He's the only one who knows who we were meant to be. Every other parent is affected by sin. Even wonderful Christian parents cannot be that solid, whole source of identity that we need to grow into the image of Christ. Tim Nipp expressed it to me this way. We get all kinds of patterns from our parents. Some of them we can affirm. Some of them we have to reform. And some of them we have to toss out. At one point, I had a conversation with Aaliyah, who was 18 then, about whether I should go back into counseling. Aaliyah's response was definite. "Mama, I would not have the relationship with God or with you that I have if you hadn't gone into counseling." It's not fun addressing our pain and fear and all the lies attached to it. But facing family patterns gives the Holy Spirit room to pour his love into our hearts, in the places that have only had pain and fear. And pain and fear do not produce good fruit. They are not good things to leave there. Remember, perfect love casts out fear. Another happy result is we end up seeing beauty in ourselves and in others that was obscured by those fears and lies in our heart. This whole life-transforming process happens in the context of our new family in Christ. Maybe at first it's a few close friends and a counselor. That's how I started down this path. However we do it, we won't be able to do it alone. I have benefited from so many people and their prayers along the way. God has given us his family, and we truly need each other's help with anything as deeply buried and hard to address as generational sin. Like the Russian twins, we can be reparented into a new way of living, loving, trusting, and growing. It's what discipleship is all about, helping each other take in the transforming love of God, putting off old sinful patterns of relating and relearning how we're meant to do life as God's children. I want us to stop and listen for a moment in our own hearts to the answer to these questions. Does God bring someone to mind that you sense he wants you to share more of your life and journey with, or learn more about your life and journey? Anyone you should consider getting help from? Please pay attention to those nudges. He cares about us. He wants to help us. And he does that most often through his people. It's a risk, but it's the only way to stop hiding and take in love and pass it on in a whole new way. Finally, our adoption, which has given us a perfect dad and a new family, gives us a new identity. We are all his little children. The adjective little may be more important than we realize. When the disciples came to Jesus wondering in Matthew 18:3, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think Jesus' answer shocked them because he places this little kid in front of them. And what he says to them, I believe he says to us. Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, and the Greek word there is paideia, it refers to infants, little ones, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds pretty important. And when Jesus addresses the disciples themselves in the upper room in John 13:33, he addresses them as little children. I will not be with you much longer. The Greek word there is technia. It does mean little children, but lots of translations just translate it children. Let's think about little children. They're vulnerable, and they're dependent, aren't they? They're also humble. They know they need help, and they are completely unashamed by that. It is so counterintuitive to us as adults to see being like a little child as our go-to solution for being effective in the kingdom. But that is where the kingdom comes to us. What do you do to move forward with this? Well, you could take Kelly Furlan's class next week. You can talk and pray with someone you trust about the Ten Commandments of your family. You could read the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality book. So I'll give you some food for thought to move forward. Jesus knows about family problems. His mother was pregnant before she married Joseph. How did that affect how the villagers treated them? His father died before he was grown. His mother and his brothers came to him because they decided he was insane in the middle of his ministry and were trying to bring him home. He knows about family problems, and he can do something about it. Transformation takes place outside our comfort zones. But remember the one who wants to go there with you. He's inviting you to give him your whole heart and all your fears. He's walked this road. He is full of compassion. He wants to care for, free, and bless us. He wants his healing love and truth to take root in us. He wants to get past the lid in our heart. Father, thank you for being a perfect Papa, for giving us a new family, and helping us learn that we are all your little children under your care. Help us to grow in our love and trust of you. And help us to have the courage to let you help us through your people. We love you, Papa. Amen.